Is there anybody that needs some prayer this morning, physical healing in their bodies at all? One, two. Are you guys able to make it up this way? Or are you good where you're at? Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Acts. It's right after John. We'll be in Acts chapter 1. Mike, do we have the recording going? Well, today we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts. We're still currently in the middle of chapter 1. If you missed last week's message, you can get it on our website to get caught up so that we're all moving through the same verses together. If you'll recall, in the earlier verses of chapter 1, Jesus has just commanded his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. Who is the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. And he tells them to wait in order to give them power. They're going to need power. They will need all the power they can get after being commissioned with the job of going into all the world to make disciples. Further, according to Mark chapter 16, we looked at this again last week, they are to evangelize through the use of signs that confirm their message and their source of power. In Mark 16, beginning in verse 17, this is another story of the Great Commission. We find this in two other Gospels. So this will be the third one that's in here. And they all give the Great Commission just a little bit different, but here's the one from Mark. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. If you remember, before that last verse, what we are studying in Acts took place. And then this verse 20 in Mark then happened. So they went out and preached everywhere after they were filled with the Holy Spirit with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. So to do these things, they're going to need power. Remember now, they are saved. They believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. They know he and the Father are one, the essentials, right? They believe also in the resurrection. They've seen him with their very own eyes. So they meet all the qualifications. They check off all the bullet points for being a believer. But they need power if they are going to do the things Jesus said they would do. And that really is the overarching theme found in Acts. Ordinary people like us doing supernatural things through the power of the Holy Spirit as evidence that the gospel of Jesus is absolutely true. So before starting, I want to explain the difference between disciples and apostles. Maybe you've heard these terms thrown around interchangeably a lot, and sometimes they are, but they actually are different. And let me explain what those are, because we're going to read about disciples and apostles as we continue moving through the book of Acts. So a disciple is a learner or a follower. Someone who adheres to the teaching of a master. The Greek word mathetes means pupil, or one who learns by instruction. In the context of Jesus' ministry, disciples were those who followed him, obeyed his message or his teachings and his messages, and sought to embody his way of life. This group not only this group included not only the 12, but also many others, both men and women. Now, an apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it means one who is sent out, specifically as a messenger or ambassador with delegated authority. Now, in the New Testament, apostles were chosen and commissioned personally by Christ to represent him, preach the gospel, and establish the early church. The 12 apostles held a unique role as foundational witnesses to Christ's resurrection and teachings. So in summary, all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. The disciples were the broader body of followers. You could include us in that. While the apostles were the specific authorized messengers sent to proclaim and build the church. So we obviously have disciples today, but do we have apostles? Maybe many of you have heard people self-proclaimed as the apostle. I'm the apostle of this church. And a lot of the fivefold ministries that are out there right now, there will be people that hold the office of apostle. And is that biblical? That's the question. That's the $25 question. Well, I don't want to do a deep dive on that. Let me just say that today some transitions or traditions, particularly Pentecostal churches, use the term apostle to describe missionaries, church planters, or influential church leaders. However, this modern usage is not equivalent to the office of the original apostles. So you can call yourself anything you want, but you're not one of the original apostles, nor do you have a new commission to be one of the original apostles. The absence of a direct commissioning by Christ indicates that the apostolic office, as biblically defined, does not continue today. And as we read through Acts, we will find many people becoming Christ's disciples, but there are only 12 apostles. Matthias, who will replace Judas, as we'll see in a few verses, became an apostle by officially joining the group of the 11 remaining apostles. And while Matthias wasn't personally called by Jesus during his earthly ministry like the other 11, his witness and proximity to Christ's works qualified him to fulfill the apostolic role as one sent to testify authoritatively to the resurrection. You're going to see what I mean by that in just a moment. So let's pick up in verse 12. You get all that? I heard you say something about disciple. All right, verse 12. That's okay. You will get it. We're going to get it as we move along. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So according to laws set forth by Jewish rabbis, you could only walk a certain distance on a Sabbath. So Jerusalem's location from the Mount of Olives is less than half a mile. The rule they had said is actually a 0.6 of a mile. And you had to make sure you didn't walk any more than that. So we know the Mount of Olives is within half a mile of Jerusalem, so they could easily walk back there. But note that the disciples demonstrate immediate obedience to Christ's command to wait in Jerusalem. Sometimes when God tells us to do something and we delay doing it, it is disobedience. We teach that to our kids. Delayed obedience is disobedience. It is the same with us, with Christ. Sometimes he tells us, I want you to go to this person and I want you to say this, or I want you to go over here. We say, oh, I don't know. That's disobedience. Man, when God tells us to do something, we step out on faith and we go do it. We go do it immediately. That's the way it works with the Lord. Let's keep going. Verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That was not the Judas that betrayed Jesus. It was another one, a common name back then. So the room that they went to was likely the upper room where Jesus and the disciples shared their last meal. There must have been some pretty strong emotions being with Jesus at the Mount of Olives and then going back to the place where, recalling the night before the crucifixion, all had seemed normal. Who could have guessed that 24 hours after the meal, Jesus would be crucified and all would seem lost? Man, life can change so fast. No one has a guarantee that they're going to be here tomorrow. Are we ready to stand before Jesus at any moment? I mean, we live in a world where we can walk out these doors and that's it. We're standing before Jesus. That's just the reality of the world we live in. Don't ever assume that things are always going to be like they are today. We're in a rapidly changing world, and it's not a safe place. Make sure that you are ready to stand before Jesus whenever your name is called in the roll up yonder. Don't take for granted. Don't take it for granted. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this verse defines the complete mix of the very first church here. You got 11 apostles, and then the faithful women who supported Jesus' ministry. You have Mary, his mom, and Jesus' half-brothers. A special note is their unity and devotion are the defining characteristics of this period of waiting. They're unified. They're seeking the Lord. And regarding Jesus' brothers, while he was alive, they did not really believe that he was the Messiah. But after the resurrection, here they are, fully committed to the cause. Why? Because they had seen Jesus come back from the dead. Yet another evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. And notice, as I mentioned, that they were all in one accord. The Greek word used here indicates absolute unity in both mind and heart. And let me just say here, when a church is in unity, the Holy Spirit flows freely. And when there is division, it is sin. And the Holy Spirit does not flow. He is impeded. That's why when there's division in a church often implodes on itself and separates. We've heard the tragic stories of those. It has to do with a body of believers not being in mind, not being unified in mind and spirit. That's why I personally, there's a lot of hills that I will not die on in the church. Like, okay, I just let it go. But division in the church is a hill I will die on when there is division in a church or a spirit of division or anything like that. I will die on that hill. We have to be unified in the Holy Spirit. And I believe for this church to see revival, to see the amazing things that God is going to do, we have to be in unity in mind and in spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving. God is moving right now. He is doing amazing things in our world and especially our nation. I'm going to ask Mike to come up here and just share for a couple minutes. See if you've heard of this going on right now.
Video came across my Facebook page. It's from a little church called Hagerhill Free Will Baptist Church. It's in Hagerhill, Kentucky. It's in the eastern part of Kentucky. And what it is, this little church has their annual forward Bible every year from Sunday to Wednesday. Well, on Tuesday night, they couldn't hold all the people. They were standing around. They were standing in the aisles. So they just knocked two walls out of the church that next morning and got everybody in there. Well, then they outgrew that. And Johnson County School District said, hey, we bought the old Kmart building. You can move into the old Kmart building. Well, to make a long story short, today is the 29th day of that revival. They have had over 900 people get saved. Yeah. And this is a Free Will Baptist Church, and these people are praising the Lord. I'm telling you what, I can't believe it. If you want to know how to get to the YouTube video, I watch every day of it. I watched last night's service this morning. It is unbelievable. God is showing it. Teenagers are leading the way. The whole football team got saved, and so did all the coaches. Unbelievable things are going on. Things that God's just moving like crazy. I had a grandson get saved 2 weeks ago today, and I didn't know if he'd ever get saved. And God got a hold of his heart and got saved. God's moving people. Remember that. We can have that same revival in this church.
That's right. Amen. Thanks, Mike. Amen. And that is just one story. It is happening all over our nation. God is moving. Jesus is about to come back, and he's raising up. He's bringing in the herd. He's bringing them in. We don't want to miss that. Let's keep going here. This verse 15. And in those days, Peter, so he's already being recognized as the leader of this little band of believers, just like Jesus said previously in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church." So we already see the church as it's starting in its infancy. Right now, this first band of believers, there's Peter standing up. And it says he stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So there were more than just the 11 disciples there, his mom and brothers. There was 120 disciples that had gathered here. And Peter said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So the number 120 is significant if you have seen this in other parts of your Bible. In Jewish tradition, it is the minimum required to form a local ruling council, suggesting that they are already organizing as a legitimate self-governing body, this church here. Church needs to have organization. God has ordained it. And it can't just be willy-nilly and everything. It's got to have order. And we see it in the very first church, the 120, as a self-governing body. Now let's talk about Judas for a second. Judas's betrayal was not a mere historical accident, but the necessary fulfillment of prophecy. He was a part of their group, but he chose to betray Jesus. And even though it was his choice, he is still responsible for his decision. God said it would happen, and therefore it had to be. Events must happen to fulfill Scripture and to accomplish God's will. If God said it at any point in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, it has got to be. It is God's word. We learned about truth. And when God says it, it's a law. It's a promise that it's going to happen. You know, God says that certain events are going to take place right before he comes back. These events have to be so. It is going to happen. There is no escaping what God said is coming on the earth. There is no escaping this. It says, pray that you may be escaped. Pray that we may be out of here, like in the rapture. But for everybody else, and even for here through the tribulation, it's going to happen just like God said it's going to happen. So again, if it's in the Bible, we can bank on it. Look at verse 18. It's in parentheses. So it's like a kind of a note from Luke, if you will. A side note. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity," he's talking about Judas, "and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood." So the Gospel of Matthew focuses on Judas's suicide by hanging, and then the priest then buying the field. Luke, who is the author of Acts, however, describes the result a bit differently. The body hung until it decomposed, or the branch broke, and the body eventually fell, bursting open. Both accounts agree on the outcome, but are recorded from a different perspective, and the field became known as the field of blood, talking about Judas's blood there. Verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So Peter moves to further organize the church, and he applies two psalms for reasons to do so. The first part of this verse comes from Psalm 69, 25, and is actually a curse against David's enemy. And it follows that since Jesus was in the bloodline of David, that this what Judas did against Jesus, Judas was also doing against David. And therefore, it is right. He is rightly cursed here. Judas fits the role as being cursed because of his sedition. And then Peter moves to another matter, and that is the office of filling Judas's position. And he uses Psalm 109, verse 8, as a directly applied to this. Verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So Peter is laying down the requirements for who is going to be the next apostle. So they're trying to think of everybody who is accompanying them all the time and the Lord Jesus all the time, who went in and out among us, beginning from the very baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Peter establishes the first and primary qualification of apostleship, and that is eyewitness authority. The candidate must have been physically present for the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry, from his baptism by John to his ascension, and this guarantees that the testimony is firsthand and authoritative. But the most important part of the mandate is unveiled in the last line of verse 22, if you'll look at that. The witness of the resurrection. The resurrection is the central validating event of Christ's ministry and deity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Jesus is just another dead wannabe leader. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that if Christ has not been raised, then both his preaching and the faith of believers are in vain. And that's so true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single solidifying event that ensures that we have eternal life, that there is nothing that can defeat us. Even death is under his feet, and we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Without Jesus rising again from the dead, there would still remain an enemy, a very capable enemy. Verse 23. So they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he becomes the 12th. So of all the people they could think of, two men stood out who met the qualifications to become numbered among the 12 apostles. That was Barsabbas and Matthias. Now let's talk about casting lots for just a second. Casting lots was a way people used to make important religious decisions, believing that God had complete sovereignty to bring about outcomes according to his will. Now, sometimes they'd roll something resembling a dice. It's not exactly a dice, but it looked like that. Sometimes they would throw stones, and they would be arranged in a certain way by happenstance. But nevertheless, this is the last time they're going to do this, because the Holy Spirit's coming. And they will no longer need to rely on casting lots, since they will have the indwelt presence of the Holy Spirit to guide them and order their steps, just as we do. And then look at verse 25 there. Judas's end is described soberly. He turned aside from his God. And look at the phrase that he was appointed place to his own place. This is a phrase implying a destination of his own making. It's a euphemism. You make your bed, you lie in it, right? You have your cake and eat it too. It's of his own making. It's a euphemism for divine judgment and hell. That they often, it's of their own making. It's what they would say of people God judging people and then sending them to hell. If you haven't heard it before, God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. Amen. They have the choice to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to have eternal life, Or they say, no thanks, I'm going to go it on my own. And they stand before a holy Father who demands absolute holiness, thinking their good works is going to get them into heaven. It is not. All of our best works fall short of God's standard of holiness. There is only one thing, one person that gets us into heaven, and that is Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus poured out for our sins and our faith in Him. Amen, amen indeed. People get so mad at God. Oh, how would a loving God send those people to hell? God is a loving God. God sent the lifeboat. It's a picture of the ark. God sent Jesus Christ to save us, to bring us into eternity with Him. That's how much He loves us. There are only two places we can go when this life is over. One is in the presence of the Father, and one is outer darkness. We send ourselves by the choice we make. It's either Jesus now or Jesus never. So what are our takeaways from this passage? I realize that the passage is kind of business as usual. It's a little church business. It's kind of our general conference. This is kind of, let's make some rules and stuff. And you know, as we read it, we say, wow, okay, they're kind of just talking about church stuff. But it's the Word of God. The Word of God is never uninteresting. The Word of God is still powerful. And the Word of God always has something to say to us. So here's the three takeaways I was able to grab from these verses we looked at today. The first is, before the dramatic events of Pentecost, as we'll see in chapter 2, the believers were noted to be unified in heart and thought in both prayer and supplication. They weren't simply lying around taking naps and playing cards until whatever was supposed to happen, Jesus said would happen. They were actively devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is a unifying activity and is the necessary precursor to empowerment and revival, as Mike just spoke about a little bit ago. To be a praying church, we each must be praying ourselves. The church as a whole is merely a composite of her parts. We have prayer here every Wednesday night. We have a church attendance pushing 80, 85. We're a little light in the saddle today, but trust me on this. We're pushing 80, 85. And at the Wednesday night prayer, I believe we had, what, five or was it six? Somewhere right around there. On a good night, maybe we'll have seven or eight faithful people coming every Wednesday night. I'm telling you, if we want to see revival in this place, revival in your families, revival in your schools and your businesses and stuff, we've got to become a unified in thought, unified in mind, praying body. We do. We pray for an hour. It goes by like that, doesn't it? It's so quick. And we especially have to be praying at home. Man, if prayer is not a part of your everyday life, it needs to be. These are not the days to just whistle through the day and think we're going to be okay. We have got to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer life should be growing. The second thing is, the passage here brings some tension to the Judas predicament. He was chosen by Jesus. He held the money for the entire ministry and was trusted in the inner circle. Yet Scripture calls him the son of perdition. This brings up a critical distinction between appearing holy on the outside and being unholy on the inside. Judas represents the ultimate false disciple. One who participates in the ministry but remains unregenerate. Every church has them. Proximity to holy things is no guarantee of a holy heart. I'll say that again. Proximity to holy things is no guarantee of a holy heart. We have a lot of holy things on stage, don't we? And we got a holy manger, got a holy cross. Got a holy stained glass window. Got a lot of holy things, instruments to worship. Got another cross right here. We got a lot of holy things. You can come up and touch all these things. You can take a nap by them, sleep by them. They don't save us. Jesus Christ saves us. These are things that help us to worship. They help us to be reminded of what Jesus Christ did. Coming to earth, Emmanuel, God, as a son, as a baby, come to give his life for us. They remind us of these things, but they don't make us holy. Only one thing makes us holy, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ and his blood washed over us. That is the only thing. Amen indeed. The focus must always be on a relationship with Jesus, not merely activity or position. And we need to check our hearts and our motives constantly regarding this. Do you remember the disciples when they were at the Last Supper and Judas is about to betray Jesus? Jesus says, "When are y'all going to betray me?" A collective, because every one of them thought, is it me? Jesus, wait a minute, is it me? I've been with you 3 years. I've seen you do some amazing things. I believe in you. I mean, I think I do. Is it me? Am I about to betray you? No, there was only one. But it's a question that we need to ask ourselves, a reality check on our relationship with Jesus. Lord, am I walking in religion or am I walking in relationship? Because that is the difference between having an abundant life now and eternity with Christ and possibly missing out. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the third takeaway is we must wait on God. In our day and age, we can be in such a hurry that we run ahead of God. We're so used to getting things now. You know, Amazon delivers on Sundays so people don't have to wait one more day to get their stuff. I got a delivery coming today. I didn't tell them to bring it on Sunday. I could have waited till tomorrow. But they go, no, we're coming on Sunday because the majority of people cannot wait one more day to get their stuff. It is hard to wait on God. Anybody who says it's not, don't buy any land in Arizona from them. Or oceanfront property. It's hard to wait on God, especially when we feel as though we need something right now. I need a miracle right now. I need a job right now. I need this right now. And then a few hours pass, a few days pass. And like, I can't wait on God. Maybe he's not even real. Had a friend of mine, an acquaintance, I should say, recently, not around here, don't even try to think who it is. They live far away. A strong believer in the Lord, raised his whole family up, thought he was being called to ministry, so he quit his job. The bills began to pile up, and what he thought was going to be ministry, what he'd been called to, wasn't happening. And he began to question God's goodness. He goes, maybe I've just interpreted everything wrong. Why isn't God giving me a job? Why isn't God blessing this ministry right now? Man, I get it. I told him. I go, man, I get it. I get it. You're just going to have to wait on God's timing. A lot of times God is doing something on the other end. We're over here praying. Oh, God, I need this. I need this. The answer's over there. And God's working over here. And sometimes it involves people. And he's working on this person. He's working on this person. And he's trying to get them to go to answer the prayer over there. But they're being resistant. So it's taken God a little bit longer because he doesn't violate free will. We've got to learn to wait on God, remembering that he is good. that he is always right on time, and that he is faithful. And we must pray, therefore, with belief. We must walk in faith as we prayed for people down here this morning, believing what the Bible says, but then putting belief into action, which becomes faith, laying hands on people, believing that God's word is true in what it says. But we must be willing to wait on him without giving up hope. How many of you are waiting on something this morning and it hasn't happened yet? And like, I don't even know if he hears me anymore. I don't even know if he cares anymore. He does. We have got to wait on God. And we must pray, and it can be hard. Nevertheless, we must learn how to wait on him. Now, when the disciples in the crew of 120 were told to go back in Jerusalem and wait on the Holy Spirit to come, they just had to wait 10 days. They had to wait 10 days. Let me ask you, because I had to ask myself this morning, would I have gone home before 10 days? I would have probably have given it 2. I'm just being real with you. Yeah, I got better things to do, you know. 10 days, these people prayed. They weren't playing cards. They were probably taking naps in between prayers. What would you have done? You and me, we're playing tennis on day 2. I'm going fishing, you know. Man, we have got to hang in there and wait on God, especially when he has given his word. We've got to hang on it with everything we got. Believe it, walk it out in faith. He's good. All the time. He is good. He is good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is true. Your word is always interesting. And your word, all of your word, has the capability to change our lives in an instant. It is powerful, is living, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes down to our innermost thoughts and the core in our being of bone and marrow of who we are, and exposes the lies that we believe, but it strengthens the belief and the faith that we know we need to have. Father, I pray for every heart that's here today, everyone that's perhaps been touched by something that you've said. Lord, maybe they're going through something right now, and they're waiting on you, and it is hard. I pray for supernatural grace in their life to walk out of here strengthened, believing that you are on the job. It's going to be okay. You are a God of faithfulness. Your word is our truth. Your truth is our shield and our buckler. Father, then maybe there's someone here today. They do not have a relationship with you. The prognosis for judgment does not look good. They know there's more to life, abundant life, but they're just not seeing it through a series of poor choices, the chief of which is denying you. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to help you change that with a very simple prayer, but the Bible says if you say it and you mean it from the core of your heart, the Bible says you will be saved. When your time on this earth is over, you will stand in the presence of God and your knees won't need to shake. You will stand in the confidence of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if that's you today and you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to lift your hand so I can see it and leave it up until I acknowledge it, and I'll lead you through that prayer. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters today, Lord. Father, if there's still somebody that's on the fence today, Lord, I pray that you would give them the nudge to fall over on heaven's side, to choose a relationship with you, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would bless everybody that's listening to this message. And Father, I pray also that you would keep everybody safe in their travels this week. Lord, that you would bless the Thanksgiving celebrations throughout this church and our families. I pray for peace to be at every family meal. I pray for your grace, Lord, to walk as believers, to stand firm in our faith. Lord, we don't need to cause an argument. We just need to stand firm in what we believe. And Father, may we do all things in love. Lord, bless us and bring us all back safe. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.